We turn in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 5, and we're looking this evening at verses 14, 15, and 16. We have studied all the previous verses before that, and we take whatever subject there is before us in the verses, and in these particular verses this evening, the subject is prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Prayer is both easy and difficult. It is plain, yet mysterious. It is obvious, yet perplexing. It is all of these things at the same time. We know that we should pray, and yet how often we struggle to engage in prayer. And we're thankful that John addresses the subject of prayer, and he does so in a very distinct manner, in such a manner that every single one of us have to face up to some questions, provide some answers. John is very much like this. He sort of points the finger at us. He stands and says to us, "Do you understand this? Do you get that point? What about this? Is this true of you? Is that true of you? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Well, if you do, what about this and what about that?" All these questions keep coming to us. So our theme this evening is prayer, right, proper, and true. Prayer, right, proper, and true. We note, first of all, the privilege of prayer. This is the confidence that we have in Him. Now it is essential that we see how John comes to this particular point in verse 14. And as we have had time to do in all the previous studies, to see the connections that John makes from one point to another. In verse 13, he speaks of faith. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." We looked at that under faith, certainty, and eternal life. Now you may say this evening, if you're a Christian, well, that's all very good, but what are the consequences of that for me? Well, John immediately says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him. In other words, the immediate and direct consequence of verse 13 of knowing that you're a child of God is in your prayer life. It's a direct consequence. You cannot hope to have a full and proper understanding of prayer and engage properly in the practice of prayer unless you have what goes before. Are you a Christian? And if you have any doubts about your relationship to God, John says that will impact upon your prayer life. However, if you know that you believe, know that you have eternal life, then we immediately have this confidence in prayer. And what is the nature of that confidence? He heareth us. He heareth us. That we have God's ear, so to speak. And that's the confidence that we have. If we know that we are God's children, if we know we have eternal life, if we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, then we can come with confidence to God in prayer, and we can know with certainty, He hears me, because He knows me, and I know Him. Now it is essential that we grasp this connection between verses 13 and 14. This epistle wasn't just thrown together in a haphazard way. It is carefully constructed. One thought and truth leads to the next. There is a connection between assurance and appealing to God. How often we are disconnected in our thinking. How often in our talking, because our thinking is disconnected, we jump from one thing to another, and there's no connection between them. It's sort of just all haphazard, thrown together. Like butterflies, we go from one flower to the next. And half the time it doesn't make any sense, but we try to follow it all. But in John, everything is connected. We in our thinking separate assurance from prayer. Sometimes we are conscious and convicted about assurance, but we don't see the connection between that and prayer. At other times we struggle with prayer, but we don't see any connection with anything else. John says the two are connected. Knowing that God is your Father, knowing that you have eternal life, knowing that you believe in Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, has the direct consequence of praying with confidence that He hears us. The Puritan David Clarkson said, "If you be sure you are His favorites, you may be sure to have His ear." Assurance, then confidence. First, assure your union. Then doubt not of your audience. Union goes before audience, so assurance of one goes before assurance of the other. Assurance, audience. So I ask you, are you a believer? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you able to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know the Savior. I know this God is my God." Then I say to you, as John says to you, you have confidence in prayer. God hears. For the benefit of the children amongst us, we can put it in a very earthly sense. If you go to your mother or father with some issue and some problem, but they're too busy to hear you and to listen, you don't get anywhere. You go off with your problem. You try again, but they're still too busy. However, if you know they're ready to hear you, no matter how busy they are, their ear is open and they look at you, yes, keep on going as you work on. You come with confidence. You know it's going to be sorted. Well, it's the same in prayer. The Father is never too busy to hear you. Father always hears His children. So you come with confidence. But then secondly, the prescription for prayer says in verse 14, if we ask anything according to His will. Here is a central rule in prayer. It immediately tells you there is no unbridled liberty in prayer. We see that elsewhere from James, for example. James reminds us, we ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss. Ha! That ye may consume it upon your lusts. And that's the problem. And this is often our problem. a failure to follow this prescribed rule. At the most fundamental level, it is simply the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And what do we ask for in relation to ourselves? We ask first for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. At the most fundamental level of our existence, we come to God and we pray for provision. Provision for today. Not for tomorrow or next week. For today. And second is for pardon. Forgive us our sins. What are we doing here? We are following the prescribed rule. Provision, pardon. What comes next? Protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the Saviour's rule. Of course, there are many other things. There are things that happen unexpectedly in an emergency, and that we bring to God in prayer. But always, even in an emergency, we must follow the prescribed rule. Yes, in the Lord's Prayer, there are things that relate to God at the beginning and to His kingdom also at the end. But we're considering ourselves. That's what John is directing us to. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So he says in verse 14, if we ask anything according to His will, just because you have confidence in prayer does not mean you come to God and say, well, I need a nice new house. There's a nice one up the road. Yes, I know it's only £1 million, but that's okay. I need a new car. I know it's only a Rolls Royce, but I want that too. And then I want all those nice Armani suits and clothes and everything that everybody else has. You know, there's some people, they have a shopping list. You would think they've just come out of Harrods. They've got a shopping list. I want all of this. There's no warrant for that. According to His will, what God has laid down for us. And the Saviour has helpfully explained that. The most basic level, provision. So there's our physical needs taken care of. But then there are spiritual needs. We need pardon for sin. As long as you need bread, you will need pardon. Then what? Well, there's living in this world. All the dangers that surround us. All the issues and problems that have to be confronted and faced. All kinds of decisions that have to be made. And we have to be careful we don't sin in making those decisions. And we want discernment to know what is a right decision and a wrong decision. What's the right thing to do? So there we pray for protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All our prayer, in whatever situation we're in, is to be governed by this rule. Governed by God according to His will. So in prayer, we need then to ask ourselves, is this a right thing to pray for? Does this fit into this category according to His will? If not, then I shouldn't ask for it. If it is, then I shall, and I shall ask in confidence. How often we ask for things, we know we cannot ask in confidence because we're not sure if we should have it or not. But when there are things we know we should have, we need to have, to live in this world we must have, we come in confidence, we plead with God. We do so in confidence. the confidence that he hears us. So there's the prescription for prayer. And that brings us, thirdly, to verse 15, the promise of prayer. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now again, we must follow John's reasoning. So let's go back to verse 13. First, we must be clear about our relationship to God. Are you clear on your relationship to God? Where you stand with God? Second, we can then engage confidently in prayer, verse 14a. And third, we must follow the prescribed rule, the end of verse 14. And that brings us to this next part, the promise in verse 15. And also, notice how verse 15 is constructed in itself. This is always fascinating, just how it's always put together. It's one of those devices that is used in Scripture. If that is true, then this is true. That's what we have in verse 15. If we know that he hears us, then we know he will give us. If that is true, then this is true. If we know that he hears us, then we know that he will give us. Now it is crucial that we do not go astray here. And we go astray whenever we take a text out of its context. That's always a recipe for disaster. And one of the interesting things about John's Gospel is how many verses are conveniently taken out of context. It's almost as if the way John has constructed his epistle is a test and challenge to us. So you're going to take that verse out of context. You're going to take this other one out of context. So you always have to be careful in John's Gospel. You follow everything through. So we must understand verse 15 in light of the argument that John makes. And that is why I emphasize carefully that you cannot simply take verse 15 on its own. You must begin at verse 13 and remind yourself. So how does he get to verse 13? Oh yes, he starts with salvation. Eternal life and assurance. And then we come to this next point. So we have confidence in prayer. And then we come to the next point. There's a rule that governs prayer. And now we come to this particular point. The promise of prayer. So if you follow all of that, John says, here's a promise for you. This will keep you going in your praying. That God hears us and he will give us what we ask. But at this point, perhaps you may raise an objection. But I have prayed for years on a particular point and have got nothing. What would John say to that? Well, John will tell us many things, but immediately he would tell us, in light of the context, look at your prayer and your praying in the context in which I have placed it. And if all that is satisfied, keep on asking in confidence. Just because there is a delay doesn't necessarily mean no. God may simply be saying, oh, I'm going to give it to you, but not in the way you want it, because I know how you need it, and when you need it, and the way you need it, and that's when you will get it. There is a promise. Hold on to the promise. How often we pray and then we quit. We throw our hands up in despair. I've prayed for this and nothing has happened. John will say, well, just hold on a minute. Is it a right thing to pray for? Have you got it all right? Have you followed all this? Do you know that God hears you? How do you know? Do you assume maybe that God hears you? What is your relationship to God? Are you a believer at all? Well, you may turn and say, yes, preacher, I am a believer. God has pardoned me. Then John will say, okay, that's excellent. So you have confidence that he hears you. But the thing you pray for, is it right? Does it follow the rule? You may say, yes, there is warrant from Scripture. John will say, so keep on asking. Now here's the promise. God will give it to you. And then fourthly, in verses 16 and 17, the practice of prayer, concentrating more on verse 16. Because the next subject, starting in verse 16, going into verse 17, is one that we shall deal with next Sabbath, God willing, the whole subject of apostasy. But here we have the practice of prayer. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So here John takes a particular case. He says, now remember, we started in verse 13, relationship to the Father, relationship to God. I've come then and set out for you the privilege of prayer, the rule of prayer as it is laid down for us, and the promise of prayer. Now let's take one particularly important issue. Praying for one another. Now John, throughout this epistle, he has labored to emphasize the importance of brotherly love, of having love for one another. He refers to it in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and so on. And then in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And then he comes back to it in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. And then in verse 21, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So John has been emphasizing this central point that believers are required to love one another. Now John says, here's its place in prayer. Here's the evidence and proof that you've taken on board all that you have heard about loving one another. If we believe in Christ and proceed to engage in prayer, John says, can you seriously engage in prayer and not pray for others? Are you serious? That you can really engage in prayer and have a list of things about yourself and never mention other believers? What is wrong with you? Let's make it personal. What about this congregation? Is that a weakness in our prayer? That we don't pray for one another? Do you pray for one another? Let's apply it to ourselves. Because John is applying it to us. Now this petition in particular demonstrates a true, real, genuine interest in one another. Because if there wasn't that interest, then you wouldn't know if a believer had fallen into sin. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So here he says in this sentence, this depends on having a right relationship one with another as Christians. Not just friendly to one or two so that you know many things about them. But to know the spiritual life of every single believer, even in this congregation, to have sufficient interest in them so that you can pray meaningfully in regards to their situation. You see, believers are not merely a collection of individuals who hold certain things in common. We are brothers and sisters. If any man see his brother, we are brethren. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately, we have a spiritual interest in the welfare of one another. So we can say to each other, brother, sister. And that relationship, of course, is an eternal relationship. All other relationships shall cease. In eternity, in either marriage, nor given in marriage. On earth, you value marriage. And you value your husbands and wives. But that relationship ends. Belongs to this world. But being brothers and sisters in Christ, it goes on and on and on for all eternity. So that in turn means then that we have a genuine interest in the spiritual welfare of each other. John is not saying to you, oh, you're all to be nosy parkers, knowing everybody's intimate business. He's not saying that. He is dealing with the issue of being spiritual and our own spiritual needs and where we are spiritually. So it's a spiritual welfare of one another. And that is clear by this case before us. The spiritual declension and the sins of other brethren should concern you. Well, what are you to do about it? And we are to do something about it. What are you to do? You are to pray for them. That's what you're to do. Pray for them. And notice that the prayer is entirely positive, asking for life. So your whole interest is proven and demonstrated by the positive nature of this petition, of this prayer. You want the best for this believer. You want life for them. You want to see them growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. You want to see them advancing in holiness and sanctification. So it's a prayer for spiritual renewal, for quickening, for advance. And this word ask, it's a very strong word actually. The idea behind it is to beseech. It is to plead. So you go to God and you plead with God for the brother or sister who in terms of holiness and sanctification is in a state of decline. That is the evidence of true brotherly love. To engage in prayer for one another, seeking their spiritual advantage, their spiritual profit, their spiritual health. Well, in light of all of these things, let's come to applications. First of all, an opportunity for self-examination. There is nothing more embarrassing than our prayer life. Nothing more embarrassing. You see, we can come on the Lord's Day at the midweek, we can go to other kinds of meetings, and we can put on a great spiritual exterior. But it gets embarrassing. If we were to produce a diary of our prayer life for the past week or the past month, how shallow our praying can be, how selfish our praying can be, how intermittent and ad hoc our praying can be, how perfunctory, how hard-hearted our praying can be, how cold we can be in our praying. We can get very cold and formal and hard. Oh, well, I've prayed now, I can move on. We can get like that. We have to make time
for prayer.
And sometimes we will have anything but prayer. The Reverend John Sutcliffe, he was a great minister of God in England. And under God, he was an engine of prayer. An engine for preaching and mission and so on. But you know, during his final weeks, just before his death, he made a most remarkable statement, first to his wife, 10 days before he died, and then to some others who visited him. And this is what he said. "I wish I had prayed more." Those who heard those words were shocked and astonished. No one prayed more than Sutcliffe did. They were utterly baffled. Here was the one who was instrumental in the great concert for prayer. And yet as he reflects upon his life, as he shares his heart with his wife and others, "I wish I had prayed more." Is that our wish this evening, with health and strength? Look back over your prayer life. What can you say about that prayer life? I think all of us would agree with Sutcliffe. "I wish I had prayed more." It tells us that if he who prayed so much felt that he prayed so little, what does it say about our prayer life? What does it say about it? Perhaps we might conclude in light of that, "I have hardly even begun to pray." Well, if that is so, then be resolved this day, on this Sabbath day, on this Lord's day, that from this day forward, I will truly pray. And I will pray without ceasing. And then secondly, again arising from these verses, do not despise reasoning. If reasoning were unnecessary, God would never have given us such a large Bible. He has given us all these parts and sections of the Word of God in order to teach us and instruct us. And sometimes he uses history, events, providence, places, individuals. All these things are used in order to teach us truth. If we despise reasoning, then even this epistle is far too big. But we have learned the value of every verse. And have we not seen how vital it is to be understanding, and to have understanding, and to understand Christian truth, what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian is like, the marks and characteristics of a Christian. And it's Christians who need to know this. And isn't that one of the feelings in our nation? That so many Christians who claim to be Christians, they don't know what it means to be a Christian, which is why they become so like those who are not Christians. That's why worldliness has become such a problem. Christians, you need to know the truth. We have seen in this epistle how everything is interconnected. Take chapter 3, verse 22. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." There he relates prayer to obedience, to obeying the law of God. These two things are connected. Yet how often they're disconnected. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we look at these verses under the circle of truth. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, having a true understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, is fundamental to being a Christian. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten. If you know Jesus Christ, that's because you have been caused to be born again. If you're born again, then you love those whom God has caused to be born again. They're interconnected. Do not then despise reasoning. That means you must take time with truth. Set some time aside. Think things through. What is this verse teaching? What is it teaching me about God? What is it teaching me about Christ? What is it teaching me about all these other aspects of being a child of God? Yes, that does take time. But what is happening? You're being equipped. You as adults are equipped. Younger ones are being equipped. Children are being taught how to be equipped so that all of us can stand in the public square and without shame say, I am a Christian. This is why I am a Christian. This is why I say yes to that and no to that. Because I'm a child of God. And isn't that what we want for believers? It's what we want certainly for the younger ones. That when they're adults, they will be unashamed of being Christians. So I say to you who are older Christians, you demonstrate to them the value and importance of knowing the truth. And then thirdly, a test. Let's test ourselves from this day forward that we do love one another. So I say this to you. For the rest of this month, for the rest of this year perhaps, when you pray, you take each day one person in this congregation and you pray for them. Well, what are you going to pray about in relation to that person? You need to know where they are spiritually. That means you have to chat to them from time to time. And the question that you know that I ask, well, how are you spiritually? How is your soul? What's happening in your life? Why do I ask that? Well, I have a very selfish reason, I admit it. So that I can pray with meaning and understanding by one another. So there's a test. When you're praying tonight, before you put the lights out, when you're praying tomorrow, or whatever part of the day you've set aside for prayer, one person each day from this congregation, you pray about them. Pray for them. Do you know what their spiritual needs are? What their challenges are? Where their faith is being tested? Whether they're advancing or declining spiritually? Here's a test. To whether or not you love one another. It arises, you see, from verse 16. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So there's a sin that is unto death. There's a sin that isn't. You need to know the difference. We'll come to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But here's the thing. Let's put it into practice. Let's start today praying for one another. And then when you've covered everyone in this congregation, then we will add and enlarge the circle a little more, and then a little more, so that by the end of the year you will have a large circle of people that you pray for. You know the greatest thing that you can do for one another is to pray for one another. When you hear of their struggles, and their trials, the temptations that they face, and the hardships that they go through. You may not be able to do anything tangible for them in an earthly sense, but you can do something that's much more valuable. Take their name upon your lips and bring them to your Father in heaven and pray for them. Plead with him for them. Strive in agony for them. Taking their welfare upon your heart. And it doesn't matter your age in doing this. Whether you're 5 or 50 or heading for 100, it doesn't matter your age. This is what we ought to be doing. And then fourthly, the mystery of prayer. You know, there's a certain mysteriousness about prayer. The Bible tells us much. I've simply only scratched the surface. I've looked at it just as it is before us. But there's a certain mysteriousness about prayer. Let me put it to you this way. There are times God gives us what we never asked for. And then there are times He doesn't give us what we do ask for. And it can be a puzzle. It's the mystery of prayer. Here we simply walk by faith. We pray in the confidence and light of what He says that He hears us. But always we leave the outcome with Him. We don't know what God will do. He may give us exactly what we ask for, but He may not. That's the mystery of it all. We simply arrive at a point where we just trust God. We walk by faith. No matter how clever we may be, no matter how much knowledge we may gain, and I hope all of you learn lots about the Christian faith and learn it from the Word of God. But no matter how much you know and how much you learn, you always arrive at a point where you just simply have to trust. You walk by faith. Not a blind trust. A trust based upon all that the Bible tells you. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Believing what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, that we depend entirely upon the Holy Spirit, who with groanings that cannot be uttered, He intercedes on our behalf. What does that verse mean? What is Paul teaching us? He is telling us that the Holy Spirit takes our clumsy petitions, He reformulates them and recasts them in a manner that is right and appropriate, in a way that we could never hope to attain. And then He presents them in the right way to the Father in heaven. What a comfort. What an assurance. So there's a certain mystery in prayer. Not a fog, but there's a point at which we cannot get beyond. Our minds are too finite. So in your prayer life, never think that you're so clever. You know everything there is to know. I hope you will learn many things. But always remember that at the end of the day, you pray in faith, trusting God, claiming His promises, understanding what He says, and praying with understanding. But when you bring it to God, you have to leave it there. He will determine the outcome. That's what you have to trust. Amen. Let us pray.